We have looked at the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've looked at propitiation, where God's holy requirements were satisfied by the shedding of Jesus' blood on us as a sacrifice for our sins, enabling God to be merciful or propitious toward us. We've looked at reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, making it possible for us to have a change in relationship, going from being enemies of God to being brought into a personal relationship with the God who created us through the death of Jesus Christ. We've looked at redemption, where we're released from the bondage and the penalty of sin by the payment of that precious ransom, which was the blood of Jesus Christ, who is a lamb without spot and without blemish, offered Himself in our place. Last couple of Wednesdays we've met, we've been looking at the blessings and the benefits that come to those who put their faith in Christ. The first three we looked at are all the finished work of Christ, where a man doesn't really enter into it at all. It's just what Christ has done for us. But now we look at what happens when we trust Christ as Savior. What other things happen in our lives besides those things? And so last couple of Wednesdays, we've looked at forgiveness and the fact that we have complete forgiveness of all of our sins when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Tonight, we're going to begin looking at justification. Let's start with this idea. What does justification mean? What does it mean to say that we are justified? Justified. The key idea behind justification is righteousness. Righteousness. Turn with me to the book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job, the 9th chapter. Job, the 9th chapter. Job asked the pertinent question, and we're going to be looking at it tonight. We're going to look at justification from the negative viewpoint, and we're going to look at it from the positive viewpoint. We're going to look at the negative viewpoint primarily tonight, which is how are we not justified? There's a way that we cannot be justified before God, and we need to understand that. And then next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at the positive side. How can a man? But that's what Job asked in this. Look at the 9th chapter, verse 1. Then Job answered and he said, "Truly I know it is so." And he asked this question, "But how can a man be righteous before God?" And that's really what we're going to be looking at. How can a man be righteous before God? And the important words there are before God. It's not how can a man be righteous in the eyes of himself or in the eyes of men, but how can a man be righteous or how can a man be just before God? Now, as we look at that, we have to ask the question again, right according to whose standards? This is the problem that many people have today when they look at this issue of justification or being made righteous or standing righteous. It's they're not looking at it in the proper perspective of who's looking at them as righteous. So look, for instance, with me in Luke chapter 18. Jesus gave a parable that addressed the needs of the Jews at that time. And while it addressed the needs of Jews during his time, it also addresses the needs of so many people today as well. Luke chapter 18, and go down with me to verse 9. We looked at this parable when we were talking about propitiation. But I want to look at it again in regard to this idea of righteousness or justification as well. Look at verse 9. And we see it's important to see who did he direct this parable to. Okay, first of all, he says he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, that's who this is directed to. That's who this is given for, is to talk specifically to certain people who trusted in who? And themselves that they were righteous. Now, if they're trusting in themselves, they're thinking that they're righteous. But in whose eyes are they righteous? That's the question. Look at verse 10. Luke 18:10. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Now stop just for a second. What does he not acknowledge about himself? That he's a sinner. He assumes that he is what? Righteous. On what basis? He says, "I'm not like other men." Who's he comparing himself? Who's the standard that he's comparing himself to? Look at these other men. "I'm not a tax collector. You know, I'm not a harlot. I don't do those terrible things. I'm not like those people. I'm not a sinner like them. I'm not an extortioner." He also says, "I'm not unjust." If he says, I'm not unjust, what is he saying? I'm just. That's another word for righteous. And why does he say that he's not unjust? He says, well, I fast twice a week. He says, I give tithes at all that I possess. What are those? Those are works. Those are works of the law. He says, that's why I'm righteous. He says, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful, or literally, here's where we looked at the word propitiation, he be propitious toward me, a sinner. Acknowledge his sin, recognize that God has to be the one that's satisfied with him. Be merciful toward me, be propitious toward me. And Jesus says this in conclusion, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, went down to his house, what's the word that he uses? Justified. This man went down to his house justified. In whose eyes? In the eyes of the Pharisee, was this man justified? No, not at all. And in the eyes of most of the Jews of that day, not just the Pharisees, but most of the multitudes of the Jews, would have gone right along with the Pharisees, because that's what they were being taught, that this man's not just, this man's not justified, because he's a tax collector. He's a terrible, terrible sinner. But he says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The issue is justified in whose sight? And it must be, as Job says, how can a man be righteous before God or in the face of God or in the presence of God? Look at Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talks about his past when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was a Pharisee himself, when he was one of the leading Jews and leading students of Judaism of his day and highly respected among the Jews. And he says about himself, look in Philippians chapter 3, go down to verse 6. These are all the things that he lists, that he says, these are the things that I have confidence in the flesh. These are the things that I have confidence in the flesh. Now, we'll just look at the last verse. He says, concerning zeal, I was very confident about my zeal for God. He says, but God, I persecuted the church. I pursued the church, believing that that was the thing that God wanted me to do. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, what did he consider himself? Blameless. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he considered himself blameless. And if you'd asked, maybe, let's say, the chief priests, you'd ask the chief priests, or you'd ask any other Pharisee, what did they think about Paul or Saul at that time? What would they have said about him? He was blameless. They would have said the same thing. In fact, they said that about all themselves. We're all blameless. We're Pharisees. That's us. We're the blameless people. They were blameless in their own eyes. They might have been blameless in the eyes of the people, but they were not blameless in the eyes of God. Look at me in Romans chapter 1. We're going to primarily be in Romans tonight. We'll bounce around a little bit in other places, but primarily this is where we're going to be, so you might want to mark something in this book, first few chapters. The book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans, is the righteousness of God. Now you see it throughout. The issue is the righteousness which is of God. For instance, look at verse 16, beginning of verse 16, Romans chapter 1. Paul writes this. He had desired to go to Rome. He had wanted to be there. He had tried a few times to go there, and he had not been, he'd been hindered until now. And he's wanting to go there to preach the gospel to them. And he tells them in verse 16, Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, but the Jew first and also for the Greek. Because this was written during the Acts period, and that was the order at that time. Message went out to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. He says that's the power of the gospel unto salvation. But look at verse 17. What was wonderful about the gospel is this. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Because it's written, just as it is written, and this is from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by what? Faith. And it actually says the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. But the gospel contains and talks about and reveals to us the righteousness which is from God. From faith unto faith. And look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or literally hold down or hold back the truth in what? Unrighteous men, in their unrighteous living, they suppress the truth of God. And so what happens to them? Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. And is that wrath a righteous judgment of God? Yeah, that's righteousness as well. So we see he's talking about that. So the whole issue that comes up and why this book is written, this is sort of a general overview theme book. A lot of general themes in regard to salvation and sanctification and service and so forth. And so he's dealing here in the opening chapters with the issue of sin. Where does sin leave us? Where does sin leave us as far as our relationship to God? And he begins there in he's talking about the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he describes those who are unrighteous. And he starts with verse 19. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and His Godhead are known just through the things that He's made, so that they, men, are without what? Without excuse." No excuse. And somebody say, "How could I know God? How could I know that there's a God?" Look around. And then God says, just look around at the things that are made. Even His eternal power and even His Godhead are known just by the things that God has made. So that nobody can say, "Well, I just didn't know." Everybody can know, at least that much, and know that there's a God. And so what we see here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 and going down through verse 32, and we're not going to read all of it, it describes God's testimony to the Gentiles, primarily just through creation. How did they respond to the revelation of God that came through the things that He had made? How did they respond to it? And we see the testimony. We're going to look at three passages that describe this. Look at verse 21. The first thing that happened was this. Because although they knew God, so they had every opportunity to know God because He was seen in what was made. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They did not recognize Him and hold Him up and honor and worship Him as the very God of glory. Nor were they thankful for what He had done for them. There was no thankfulness. There was no heart of thanks for God. But instead they became vain or futile in their thoughts. That word thoughts means the imaginations of their heart, the imaginations of their old sin nature. They became empty or vain in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, saying that they were wise, what did they become? Fools. When you elevate your wisdom, the wisdom of men, above God, it just shows how foolish you are. Because God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so they professed themselves to be wise, and in doing so, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Which in one word, what did they become? They became idolaters. They worshipped and served, it says in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, the one who is blessed forever. Amen. That's true. That's what they did. And as a result, we see that that's why God, I believe, turned away from the Gentiles and selected and chose Abraham to father a nation and settled on just working through that one nation to accomplish His purpose to bring our Savior into this world. And the Jews would look at that and they would say, "Amen, brother. That's all true. The Gentiles are just like that. They're idolaters." And you would have to think, wait a minute. They had a little of that in their history too, did they not? They had a lot of that in their history. They were pulled away by the Gentiles into that same error, into that same sin, that same transgression of idolatry. But there at the time that Jesus came and the time that this is written, the Acts period, that had kind of changed. They were a monotheistic group of people. They worshiped one God. They had a zeal for God. Only problem with their zeal for God is that Paul says it was not according to knowledge. Not according to the knowledge God had given them. But they would have claimed and sat in judgment on the Gentiles because they believed that they were righteous. They believed they were righteous. In fact, that's what he addresses in chapter 2. Here are the Jews. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1, down through chapter 3, verse 8, he switches from the Gentiles to the Jews. Okay? Now, think about this. These are God's chosen people. A people that He set apart from all the other nations, a separated nation. These people were given the Word of God, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets. They were given promises by God. God entered into covenant relationship with them. These are wonderful things that the Gentiles didn't experience at all. They were given the law of God. Here God laid out before them, here are My righteous and holy requirements. Here are guidelines for you to live by. Here are things to keep you holy so that you can serve Me. and I can dwell in your midst, and you can be my people, and I will be your God. You know, when we think about that, they had a lot of advantages over the Gentiles, did they not? That they had tremendous advantages over the Gentiles. Well, with all these advantages, were the Jews any better than the Gentiles in regard to their righteousness? That's what chapter 2 deals with. Look at some portions of that. Look at verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things." Now again, I think he's talking to Jews here, because if anybody was going to be sitting in judgment on other people, the Jews were. I mean, just think about what this Pharisee said about the tax collector. That's about another Jew. But he sat in judgment on this man. He says, you better be careful of that. When you judge someone else, you condemn yourself, because you're guilty of the same things that they are. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God... There's your judgment, the judgment of men, in verse 1. But he says, we know that the judgment of God, he says, is according to truth against those who practice such things. Which says their judgment is what? It's not based on truth. It's based on feelings. It's based on their own ideas, their own reasoning, their own wisdom, their own minds. But it's not based on truth. He says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and yet you still doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You think that you're going to escape this judgment? That's not at all. Do you despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. What does repentance mean? Change of mind. It means a change of mind. These Jews needed a change of mind just as much as the Gentiles did. Okay? Their hearts were far from God, just as the Gentiles were. And the riches of God's goodness and His forbearance and His long suffering, that's what leads people to see their need to repent and change their minds. He said, but in accordance with your hardness, and again, this is a good description of the Jews of those days. He said, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his what? Deeds. You want to live under a system of law? You want to live under a system of works? Then what's going to happen is you're going to be judged, each one of you, according to what you do. Now, anybody in here want to be judged according to what you do? I don't. No. You know, they didn't understand. Well, that's two things. They didn't understand that they were sinners, because they had redefined sin to be whatever they wanted it to be. That's why their traditions and their additions to the law and so forth made it very clear that I can get through this thing and make it through, because I haven't gone looking at the nitpicky details. I haven't broken any laws. That's why Jesus told them, you know, if you've lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You see, that's what he said. It comes out of the heart. At the heart is where the sin comes from. Yes, you might not have actually committed physical adultery, but you've committed adultery in your heart, is what he told them. And he says, that's where the law is. So this is what this is written to those Jews. You want to be you're storing up wrath against yourself, the righteous judgment of God, because he's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Now, look down at verse 12. He says this. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now, who didn't have the law? The Gentiles didn't have the law. But were they sinners? Yes, they were. They were sinners. He says they're going to perish even without the law. Okay? As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, that's talking to who? That's the Jews. They had the law. And yet, they still sinned in the law, and they're going to be judged by that law. The soul that sinneth, the Scriptures say, shall die. So that judgment is coming. He says, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You see, this hits right at the problem with the Jews. They believed, we're God's chosen people. We are Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's children. We have the law. God gave us the law. We're in covenant relationship with Him. We've heard the law. And what He says to them is, this is not those who hear the law who are justified. You're not justified by God or made righteous by God just because you're under the law or just because you've heard the law. It doesn't work that way. He says the doers of the law will be justified. Now, if you just picked out that verse and just looked at it, you might think, well, it sounds like that he could be justified by the law. All you have to do is what? Do it. You just do it. That's simple, right? No, he's not saying here that anybody can be justified by the law. In fact, he's going to say later that nobody can be justified by the law. He says, because the problem is this what you have to do in order to be justified by the law? You have to be able to do it. You have to be able to do, in fact, not just a little of it, but all of it. Look at Galatians 3. Keep your place right here. I'm going to come right back. So look in Galatians chapter 3. Here's what it means to be in the law, okay, or to be under the law. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law. Now, you have to think about this. Just because the Jews were under the law in covenant relationship with God doesn't mean they're under a curse necessarily. It's what it's saying here is as many as are of the works of the law. The Jews believed that their righteousness, their justification was going to be attained by the works of law. Okay, that's what they believe. Well, if you put yourself under some sort of works system, some law system, and say, that's the way I'm going to attain righteousness, if you do that, you're just placing yourself under a curse. Because it says this, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Two key words there. All, you've got to continue in all, and you've got to do them. Period. What's the problem? The flesh is weak. No problem with the law, but the flesh is weak. We can't do it. Verse 11, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. It's plain. How can you miss it? I mean, it's like, it couldn't be any clearer. But he says, for the just shall live by faith. God said this, 500-600 years ago. The just shall live by faith, period. He never said it any other way. He never told them, the just shall live by the law. The just shall live by their works. Never. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law, he says, the law is not of faith. He says, but the man who does them shall live by them. The problem is nobody could do it. The Jews couldn't do it, even with all their advantages, all the promises, being under the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, with all of that, none of them could keep the law. And so that's what he's trying to tell them. Go back with me to Romans chapter 2. Now look at verse 14. Now the Gentiles don't get away from the situation just because they're not under the law. If they're not under the law, there's nothing there to condemn them. That's not true at all. There is something to condemn them. Look at verse 14, Romans 2. When Gentiles who do not have the law, they're not under the law, never given to them, they never had any of the elements of the law that they were under. When they who do not have the law by nature, something that's born in them, by nature do the things in the law, They were the same thing. When the law says, you shall not covet, or you shall not steal, or you shall not commit adultery, whatever. They know those things are wrong. How do they know that? Keep reading. He says, they by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, meaning the Mosaic law, are a law to themselves. Now, that does not mean that each person sets up their own law. I set up my law, you set up your law. That's what people are trying to do today. There is no absolute right or wrong. There is no good or evil. It's just whatever you look at as being good or evil. Situational ethics, that type of thing. Depends on the situation. It's all relative. No, that's not true. There is a law that's right and wrong, good and evil. There are things that are there. And we know what those are. We know what those are, even by nature. Look at the next statement. He says, they show the work of the law written where? And their hearts, written inside them. There is a work of the law that's written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. You know by the conscience that God gave you. You're born with that conscience. It tells you what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. We know those things. And when you do those things, when you respond to that, knowing this is right, this is wrong, then you become, in a sense, a law to yourself, because that conscience within you is the law of God within you that tells you this is wrong. And when you do something that's wrong, not right, not wrong, you know you've done something wrong. You know you've sinned. So the Gentiles know that. They're not off the hook because they're not given a law. They have a law within them. They have a law within them. Same thing is true for people today. Everybody today, we're not under the law. Nobody's under the law today. But we all have that conscience that bears witness. Either accuses us and says, what you've just done is wrong, and you know it. Or an excuse. That's not wrong. You know that's not. That's the right thing to do. And so we have that within us. And Gentiles have that way. Have that as well. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. These Jews knew in their hearts, I believe, that they were sinners, but would not acknowledge it. They would not confess it. They would not say that they were sinners. And they clung to that righteousness and their religious righteousness that they believed that they could attain in for themselves. And what Paul is saying is, no, you can't. Look at verse 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. You claim to be Abraham's children, you know, the Jews, his chosen people. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They were pretty confident, weren't they? And did they have some advantages? All of those things were tremendous advantages that they had. But you see what happened with it. It became a source of pride for them. It became something that they began to puff up with themselves and thinking that we're instructors of the foolish. We're a light to those in darkness. We're a guide to the blind. We're a teacher of babes. The implication is that we didn't need all that. We have that. We have that in the law. He says, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And they did. They did. He says, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Yes, they did. They would not acknowledge it maybe, but they did. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. And that's from the book of Ezekiel. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. God chose Israel and separated them not only to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, but to be, in a sense, mediators between Himself and other people. They were to be, you know, witnesses and a testimony to the Gentiles of what God could do in the lives of a people who were holy and separated unto Him. But as a result of their sin and their pride and their hardness of heart, they were the name of God was blasphemed because of them. Circumcision, verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. See, they said, we're the circumcision, and they rested in that. That sets us apart from all those. But he says, well, it's profitable, yes, if you keep the law. If you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It doesn't make any difference. But they were still clinging to that. This is where we're saved. In the same way a lot of people today cling to baptism. I've been baptized. The Jews clung to circumcision. I've been circumcised. That's all I need. That's what they thought. That simply wasn't true. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? What if there were an uncircumcised man who could keep the law perfectly? Would he be better or worse than a circumcised man who didn't keep the law? Well, he'd be better. Now, are there any such uncircumcised men who keep the law? No. Well, what he's telling them is that does circumcision or uncircumcision really matter? No. No, it doesn't. He says, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and your circumcision, you're a transgressor of the law? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one where? Inwardly. What difference? What really makes a difference is what the heart is. Circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the spirit. It's not in the letter. That's the law. It's one whose praise is not from men, but from who? From God. He said, you're just waiting for and looking for the praise of men, the acceptance of men, justification in the eyes of men, righteous in the eyes of men. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, and your works don't matter. So, look at chapter 3. Let's go down to the conclusion. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? What is the answer? Not at all. No. He says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they are what? All under sin. And if you're all under sin, how many of you are righteous? None. And that's what he says in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And that really means not even one. There's not even one righteous. Not one righteous Gentile. Not one righteous Jew. There is nobody righteous. There's nobody righteous. So look at the conclusion. Why was the law given? The law was never given to make people righteous. The law was never given to justify anyone. Okay? Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay? We've got the picture here of a law court, a judicial setting. When we talk about justification, we talk about righteousness, we talk about a court of law. Who's the judge in this court of law? God is. God's the judge. Not the Pharisees, not the priests, not Saul of Tarsus, not ourselves. God is the judge. He sits as judge. The principle of the law, or the law of God, is absolutely clear. God demands perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. As men, as we ourselves sit under the law of God, whether it's the Mosaic law or whether it's the law of the conscience that's within us, what happens? We all become what? Guilty. We all become guilty before God. And that word guilty means literally under condemnation. It means under the punishment of law. It's like, you lose your case. You know, you lose your case when you stand before God. You're found guilty. You owe a debt to the law. The wages of sin is death. That's the debt we owe in the law court. We stand guilty and we stand guilty. Look at the last two words of verse 19. Before God. As a result, it's given that it also says that every mouth may be stopped. That literally every mouth may be shut or stopped. So that we have no defense we can give. There's no way I can defend this. There's no alibi I can give. There's no excuse I can give. I just have nothing to say. I mean, it's very clear. It's evident that I'm guilty. That's what we are when we stand. Because and so we see verse 20. Therefore, on the basis of that, the reason the law was given, by the deeds of the law, what does it say? No flesh will be justified in His sight. A lot of people will be justified in their own eyes. Not be justified in the eyes of a church or denomination or a priest or whatever it might be. But no flesh is going to be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. For the law gives one thing. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the word knowledge there is that little preposition in front of it, which means the full, complete knowledge of sin. There's no reason to not know what it is. The law spells it out very clear. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful when we look at the law. That's what the law gives us. Now, today, many people today are just like the Pharisees and the multitudes of Jesus' day. They're doing the exact same thing. They are seeking to be justified, to be righteous, by the works of law. Now, not necessarily the Mosaic law, you know, and you'll see in this passage, some of the times that you see it in here, in the translation, it nearly always has the definite article, the law. And when he says the law, we usually think of the Mosaic law. But some of the times, the definite article is not there in the original language. It just says by law, by any law. Any system of law you would put yourself on. So people today are trying to be righteous by some system of legal system of works, good works, religious works, whatever it is, and they think that's how I'm going to be made righteous. There are many people in many churches that's exactly what they teach every Sunday. Clean up your life. Live a good life. Join this church. Go through these ordinances. Go through these rituals. You do all these things, you'll be saved. Or confess your sins to a priest or whatever it might be. They think that this justification is going to come by the works that they do. And that's what they're dependent on. And if they do all those things, how do they look at themselves? They look at themselves as justified or righteous. How does God look at them? Guilty. Guilty. Under sin, under the penalty of sin, death. That's exactly what the problem with the Jews was. Look at Romans chapter 10. Briefly. Look at verse 1. Here is Paul's prayer and his desire for his kinsmen according to the flesh, those Jews of his day. Paul knew what they were thinking because he used to think this himself. He knew what they were going through. He knew what their reasoning was. He knew what the Pharisees taught because he used to be a Pharisee himself. He knew all these things. And so he had a great desire for them to see what he had come to see and to be saved by God's grace just like he does. So he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And again, yes, he's talking about the whole nation, but he's also talking about individual Jews, individual Israelites. He wanted them to be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." There are a lot of people today who have a zeal for God. They're anxious and eager to serve God, and they're worshiping God, and they're going to church, and they're very sincere in what they believe. But the problem is the same thing that was the problem with the Jews of that day. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Okay? It's not based on the knowledge and the truth that is found in God's Word. He says, for they being ignorant. Now, the word ignorant just means something you don't know. It's not like call them an idiot. It's like they're ignorant. They don't know something. Being ignorant of what? Here's the key. Of God's righteousness. They don't know, they don't understand the righteousness which comes from God. God's righteousness. And what are they doing? Seeking to establish what? Their own righteousness, or a righteousness that comes out of themselves. That's what the Pharisees believe, that we are righteous in ourselves, or in our goodness, or in our good works. People today think that same thing. They believe that same thing, that there's a righteousness that can come out of me, my goodness, or my good works. He says they're ignorant and don't understand that. That's not God's righteousness. That's their own righteousness. As a result, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're content with their own righteousness. They don't understand that being righteous in their own eyes or in the eyes of other men leaves them still far short of the glory of God, far short of the righteousness of God. They don't have the righteousness of God. They have exactly what they want to have, a righteousness of their own. And it just doesn't measure up. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who does what? Works? Tries to clean up their life? Joins a church? None of those things. Believes. To everyone who believes. Look in Philippians chapter 3. We talk about what Paul had confidence in the flesh a minute ago. And it was all about what he had as a Jew. Whether it was his circumcision, or the fact that he was an Israelite, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that he spoke the Hebrew language, that he knew the law as a Pharisee, that he persecuted the church, that he was blameless according to the righteousness in the law. Look at verse 7, though, of Philippians chapter 3. But Paul came to see that all of that was nothing. Everything that he used to have confidence in, he says, was now nothing. What things that were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss for one thing. Christ. Everything that I used to look at is so important and so meaningful and so vital in my life. He says now, it's just all a loss for one thing, and that's Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the, what's the word he uses there? Knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness. Paul came to see and understand something and know the righteousness which is of God. Being for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them all as rubbish, as dung, as table scraps, as the off-scouring of pots and pans. It's just anything negative you can think of. That's what that word is used for. It's just something nobody would say. Even the worst OCD person around would never say those types of things, you know. You just don't do it. It's loss. It's just garbage. That I may gain Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in Him. That's the key. Be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness. Not having a righteousness which is out of myself. That's what he's saying there. Not having a righteousness which comes out of myself. That which is from the law. He says, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God. And comes to us by faith. That's the only righteousness that matters. That's the only thing that's important in my life now. Everything else is lost. That's the only thing that's gained. Is a righteousness which comes from God. A righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That's the difference. Now, go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21. After he tells us that the law is never given to save, but only to close our mouths and make us guilty before God and give us the knowledge of sin. And he says in verse 21, in contrast to the law, what we see in verse 21 is this. But now, something has changed. Okay? Not under the law anymore. Now that we're not under the law anymore, he says, the righteousness of God. Now that's what's most important, is the righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There is a righteousness which has absolutely nothing to do with the law. And I'm not talking about just the Mosaic law. I'm talking about any law. This is a righteousness which is apart from law. Apart from law. That is now revealed. Now, it was testified to. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Because that righteousness of God which is apart from law, where is that found? Look at the next verse. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or the King James says the faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's righteousness now has been revealed, and it's been revealed that the righteousness which is of God is totally apart from law. Not just the law of Moses, but any kind of principle of law. Whether it's the law of Moses, or it's the law of the conscience, or any kind of law system you want to come up with. The righteousness of God is totally separate from that. How can a man be just or right before God? And we think about this. It can't come by us keeping the law, because nobody could do it. None of us could keep it. None of us have ever kept it. We won't do it. But it also doesn't come in this way. It doesn't come by somebody else keeping the law for us. And their righteousness by the law vicariously being given to us. That's what a lot of people believe, that Jesus Christ lived the law perfectly. Now, did he? Yes, he did. When he lived here on this earth, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived and fulfilled the law completely. Okay, absolutely. And some people think, all right, he's done that for me. By his life, by his perfectly righteous and sinless life, he's made it possible for me to be seen by God as having a perfectly righteous life. Now, if that were possible, what's the waste? Why did he die? You know, and we have to understand that. Look at Galatians chapter 2 for just a second. Verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says this. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I can't leave the grace of God behind and just set it aside and say, I'll just stick with works. I'll just stick with the law. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law in any way, whether it's me keeping the law and being righteous because I can do it, or somebody else keeping the law perfectly and that vicariously being put on my account in some way. If righteousness comes through law, then what does it say? Christ died for nothing. You see, Christ's perfectly righteous life doesn't give me life. Okay? It couldn't. He can't vicariously live it for me, and he can't fulfill the law for me, and I become righteous because of that. It simply doesn't work that way. The righteousness of God is totally apart from the law. You know, and it has nothing to do with me keeping the law, and it really has nothing to do with Christ keeping the law. Now, his keeping the law was important because that means he is sinless. He is a lamb without spot and without blemish. But that just enables him to do what? To die in my place. Not to live for me, but to die in my place. Look at Galatians chapter 3. You're right there close. And go down with me to verse 23. The question is this. He says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay? Apart from the law. What does he mean when he says now? How is it revealed? Well, Galatians 3 talks about this. He says, let's start in verse 23. He says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be, there's the word, justified by what? By faith. And so he says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the coming, the now it is revealed, I think it's revealed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not just his life, but his coming into the world and his finishing the work on the cross. His dying for our sins and rising again from the dead. Now that that has come, now the righteousness of God, totally apart from law, is clearly unveiled and revealed. And that's what he's describing here for us. Let's go back and look at, go back with me to Romans 3 again. Look at, again, verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ. And that's true. It is, you know, righteousness comes by having faith in Christ. But I think more likely this probably has reference to the faith or the faithfulness of Christ. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, because it goes in the last part of this verse. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who do what? believe. So he's already talking about the importance of believing. So I think the first reference to faith is probably the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's a declaration to us of the righteousness of God. We see in His perfect life, His perfect obedience to the Father, His sinless, perfect life, we see the righteousness of God in His life. We see that made very clear to us. Even His obedience to the point of death, and realizing that that death of the cross is His sacrificial death for our sins. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. All of those things that He accomplished. That's how God demonstrated, that's how God revealed His righteous character and the righteous work and the way that we can be made righteous in Christ. Look at the next verse. Oh no, that's the last part of that verse. He said, this righteousness of God, which is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and His finished work for us on the cross, He says, it is to all and it's on all who believe. Those are two distinct things, I believe. Number one, it is to all. It is available and made possible for all men to be saved. The righteousness of God is available for all men. Because when Jesus Christ died, how many sins did He die for? All the sins of the whole world. So it's possible for everyone to be justified. But it's only upon all who do what? Believe. There's the difference. You have to be a believer before you can realize the righteousness of God in your life. Before you can be declared righteous. Before you can be justified by God. And it's available to all because there's no difference. Everybody needs it. Jew and Gentile alike need it. And Jew and Gentile, it comes to them the same way through faith. Now, look in Deuteronomy 25. Last verse, I'm going to leave you what we're going to talk about next time. Deuteronomy chapter 25. First verse. Here we see a picture of the law court. Okay, the judge in the law court. Here's what a judge under the law is required to do. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 25. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows, etc., etc. Now look at the statement again. The last part of verse 1. The judges may judge them. They are to do two things. They are to do what? Justify who? The righteous. Okay? Justify the righteous. Declare the righteous. Declare them to be righteous. Okay? They're right in this case. And do what else? Condemn the wicked. Those who are wicked deserve to be condemned. Now think about this. A just judge, a righteous judge under the law, has to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, those who are guilty. How then can God justify the ungodly? How can God justify those who are by nature wicked? Second question, how can God punish the innocent in place of the guilty? He does both of those, does He not? He justifies those who are ungodly, that's us. And He condemned or punished the one who is described in the book of Luke, 1st chapter 23, verse 47, by the centurion, Roman centurion, says, truly this was a righteous man. The thief said, we're guilty. We get exactly what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And yet, what did God do? He condemned him. He condemned the righteous and He justified the ungodly. How can He do that? Next Wednesday night, that's what we're going to look at. How does justification work? How can God do that and still be just, still be righteous? And that's what we'll take up next time. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for this wonderful righteousness which You have provided, which has now been revealed through the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to come forth from that grave alive forevermore so that He could give life to those who would trust and believe in Him. We thank You, Father, that we can see so clearly from the Scripture that none of us can be justified and declared righteous in Your eyes because by our own works, by our own goodness, by any works of law. We don't measure up. But we thank You, Father, that You have made known and revealed Your righteousness and You've made it available unto all. And You have given it to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We thank You, Father, that we can stand before You just and righteous, not in ourselves, but in your beloved Son and our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we never forget that. May we ever be mindful of that and therefore give thanks and praise to you at all times for what you have so lovingly and graciously provided for us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.